I should like to call your attention this evening to the first four verses in the 15th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. We read a part of this great and familiar chapter at the beginning. I call attention again to the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, these words, as you realize, were written by the apostle to that very troubled church at Corinth. He is writing to Christian people. Most of these people had become members of the church at Corinth, probably as the result of the preaching of the great apostle himself. But here they are in terrible trouble. And the apostle finds it essential to remind them once more of the basic cardinal elements and essentials of the Christian faith. He does so, I say, because, as he makes it so plain and clear here, they've got into such a condition that he really is beginning to doubt whether some of them had ever really believed the gospel at all. It was a church which was in a very sad and sorry state, divided up into groups and factions. He deals with that in the first chapters, some saying, I am of Paul, others, I am of Apollos, others, no, I am of Cephas, and others who said they're not interested in men, the select few who were only interested in the Lord himself. They were divided, torn asunder by these rival groups and factions. Not only that, some of them interested in philosophy and criticizing the great apostle because his message had been so simple. He has to deal with that, and he does so in those early chapters. Then he goes on to point out how, though they claimed such brilliance in their gifts and their understanding and their knowledge, they were tolerating a man in the membership of the church and in the life of the church who was guilty of such a grievous, horrible sin that it's scarcely mentioned, as he puts it, even amongst the Gentiles. A foul perversion. But with all their intellectual arrogance and brilliance, they were tolerating this. Then they were even taking one another to the public law courts instead of settling their disputes in the church. They were in trouble about the position of children of believers and so on. They were also in trouble because some of them said, now that we are Christians, it doesn't matter what we eat, and they said we have a perfect right to eat meats that have been offered in the pagan temples. There's nothing wrong in that because there are no gods. But the others hadn't quite seen this. They were the weaker brethren. However, there they were. The stronger brethren didn't care what happened to the weaker. They were selfish and arrogant in their intellectualism. And on he goes, dealing with these various problems, one after another. There were some of them who were even abusing the communion table. There were some who came and ate too much and drank too much at their love feasts, disgraced themselves, and produced trouble, even there. The love feast that generally was held before they partook of the communion, as we take it. And then you remember how, in chapters 12, 13, and 14, he deals with the terrible confusion in that church over the question of spiritual gifts. They were all boasting of their gifts and envious of one another. Speaking in tongues seemed to have become the thing. Everybody was talking about that, and this was the thing that everybody should seek and so on. And if you didn't have it, it was almost doubtful whether you were a Christian. Three chapters he has to give to this. Well, now, there, you see, was the state of affairs in the church at Corinth. And then in this chapter he comes and deals with those false teachers who, in the name of Christianity, were denying the resurrection of Christ, and the future resurrection in a physical sense of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and all who hold to the Christian faith. Now, here it is, and the apostle is alarmed about them. He's afraid that they're going to make shipwreck of their faith. He is troubled about them. Indeed, he says here quite plainly in the second verse, unless you have believed in vain. He said, you seem to believe, you seem to subscribe, you say you've accepted my preaching and that of others, but he says, I'm beginning to be doubtful about you. You couldn't possibly behave as you're doing if you were truly believers in this great and glorious gospel. He's so concerned about them that he feels that he must take nothing for granted with respect to them. And therefore, the only thing for their safety is that he should remind them again of the basic, elementary truths of the Christian faith. Now, this, you see, is something that was necessary even in this church at Corinth. And it is surely necessary in the Christian church today. Look at the confusion. Look what's happening in the Christian church. If ever there was a time when we needed to go back to first principles, to the basic, elementary principles, it is today. And if this is necessary in the church, how much more so is it necessary in the world that is outside? You listen to the discussions, you do, on the television and the wireless. You read about them in the books and the articles and the journals. People write about Christianity. They talk about it, they discuss it, exchange opinions about it. Don't you see that their whole trouble is that they've never understood the fundamentals? And if they're wrong in the foundation, they must be wrong everywhere else. If you start on the wrong road, you cannot possibly arrive at the right destination. And that surely is the great trouble today, and it's the great tragedy. I feel that the masses of the people are outside the Christian faith because they have no idea as to what the Christian faith is about. I don't blame them. I'm sorry for them. Listening to what they have to listen to so often in the name of Christianity from supposed leaders in the church quite often, it is not surprising that they're in a state of confusion. They're like the church at Corinth. The church is in a state of confusion herself. So it is inevitable that the world that is outside should also be in a similar state of confusion and of uncertainty. So the apostle says, there's only one thing to do. We must go back to the first principle. We must go back to the foundational principles. We can take nothing for granted. We must be quite sure and certain that we know what it is really all about. And that is exactly what he does here. Having dealt with all these varied problems, he says, now, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, and which you also have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, you see, this is his message. We must always keep these things in memory. What must we keep in memory? Well, he says, we must keep in memory the things which he first of all delivered. For I delivered unto you first of all. Now, you can take that in two ways. You can take it in a purely chronological sense, as the first in order. Or if you prefer it, you can take it in this way, that he's saying, I delivered unto you among the first things. Of course, it comes to exactly the same thing. Obviously, this man, any preacher, will start with the first things, with the foundational principles. He won't start anywhere else. That's what the apostle had done. He reminds these people of it, and he says, you know, you've got into trouble because you've forgotten your first principles. And this surely is something that we need to remind ourselves of constantly. The great danger always is to miss and to lose sight of the essentials because of our interest in non-essentials or in implications of the essentials. You see what I mean? This was the whole trouble in Corinth. These various problems that they were discussing obviously are all problems that do arise out of the gospel. But their difficulty was this. They have become so immersed in these implications, in these workings out, as it were, of the foundational principles, that they'd lost connection with the foundational principles themselves. And here they were, doing things which makes the apostle even doubtful whether they even remember the foundational principles. He says this kind of thing would be impossible if you really did keep in memory the things which I first preached to you and which you believed at the beginning. Now, if this was so necessary as an exhortation to the members of the church at Corinth, I am suggesting again that it is equally essential for the Christian church today, and that not only for the sake of the church, but also for the sake of those who are outside. There are men and women who are in trouble, they're in confusion, serious people, thinking people. They are contemplating the whole state of the world today. And they see the bankruptcy of everything else. And they look in the direction of the Christian Church, this venerable institution. Is there a message here, they say? Is the answer to be found here, perhaps? And they hear nothing but a babel of vices. They see a church so similar to the church at Corinth, torn asunder, divided up, talking about everything practically, except these foundational principles. You see, there are so many who spend the whole of their time in what they call Christian preaching in talking about the war in Vietnam. And you'd think that that's the whole of Christianity, that that war should be stopped. Well, Christianity is concerned about this. This is one of the implications, but that isn't Christianity. And there are others, you see, who are talking about philosophical problems. They're seeking and searching for truth. They're trying to discover an answer. They want a message adequate for this atomic age, this man in the 20th century who is so marvelous and so wonderful. And here they are speculating and theorizing. And the hungry sheep look up and are not fed. What's the matter? I say the trouble is they've forgotten the first principles. They've forgotten the foundations. They've forgotten the elements of the Christian faith. And then so often the church, instead of preaching this message, is preaching about herself. All this talk about church unity and all we're going to do and fellowship. The church preaching about herself, turning in about herself, traveling around the world, holding their conferences, making their pronouncements on political and other issues, and then talking about the church. Are bishops essential? Is a man truly ordained if he hasn't had episcopal hands put on his head? These are the things that fill the religious journals. It's like the church at Corinth, divided up, torn asunder, argument and disputation. And the whole essence of the gospel is forgotten. And the people outside are bewildered and wondering if there is such a thing as a Christian message after all. Very well, what do we do in such a situation? Well, there's only one thing to do. We must do exactly what the apostle does here. We've got to come back to the first principles. The great question is today, what is Christianity? It sounds almost ridiculous, doesn't it? That in the 20th century, one has to ask the question, what is the Christian message? What is this Christian faith? What is it all about? Now then, he tells us here. He reminds these foolish Corinthians. He reminds us through them. Here is the answer. Let me divide it up like this. Let's consider, first of all, the nature of the message. You've got to start with this. The apostle starts with it. What is the character of this message? Well, the first thing he tells us in reply to that question is that it's a gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. What's gospel? Now, this to me sometimes is the most amazing thing of all about this present generation in which we live. It doesn't even know the meaning of the word gospel. What's gospel? Well, it's good news. This message, whatever else it is or isn't, is good news. And you've got to test all the talk and all the writing and all the argumentation and disputation by this one test. Is it good news? For that is this message. It's described like that, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is running right through the whole of the New Testament. It is a proclamation of good news. I've often reminded you how this same apostle, in writing the Galatians, compares himself to a kind of bill poster. He says, that's what I am. I'm a man who's gone round the world putting up a great poster. And it attracts people. And the poster says, come, listen. This is the most amazing good news that has ever come into this world. It is a message of joy and of salvation, of deliverance. He's a kind of herald. He's a town crier. Come, he says, and listen. I have the most marvelous, the most wonderful good news to tell you. This is the message. But is that your idea of Christianity? I wonder whether you've not habitually thought of it, as I say, as just a protest against war in Vietnam or somewhere else, or a constant repetition of this color question, what we ought to be doing about the color question, or a protest against this, that, and the other, and then a lot of philosophical speculation. Is that good news? Or have you thought of it perhaps as just some sort of moralistic teaching, ethical teaching? Is that good news? Surely it's the very antithesis of good news. It's something that condemns us all. My dear friends, let's be clear about this. This is good news from God to men. And if you haven't realized that, well, then I say of you what the apostle says of these, you've believed in vain. What you've believed is vanity. It isn't the gospel. If you are not conscious at this moment that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most marvelous, wonderful, thrilling thing you've ever heard of in your life, you don't know it. You may be a very good and decent and moral person. That doesn't make you a Christian. The Christian is a man who knows that this is good news from God, and he's rejoicing in it. Very well. The second thing he tells us about its nature, its general character, is that it is something which he has received. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Well, these are elementary points, aren't they? Yes, yes, but you see, it's because people forget the elementary points, they go astray. You think you know all about this, many of you, don't you, tonight? You think I'm giving you Sunday school teaching. You say, we know all that, do you? Is this the thing that governs you? You test yourself. Received, says the apostle. What's he mean? Well, what he means is this. It isn't his theory. It isn't his idea. It isn't something he's thought of. It isn't something he's arrived at as the result of much meditation and cogitation. He hasn't entered into some great research. He hasn't suddenly discovered some liberating principle which he's going to announce. Nothing of the kind. He's received it. Do you remember the pathetic words he uses? He never forgot this. The gospel isn't Paul's. Why not? Well, he says, I've only come into this as one born out of due time. I wasn't with him in the days of his flesh. I was a persecutor. I was a reviler. I'm the least of the apostles. I heard this message. I hated it. I rejected it. I abominated it. Do you know, says Paul, he had to knock me down on the road to Damascus before I believed it. I received it. It isn't his message. And it's not only not Paul's message. It's not the message of any man. And that's the whole tragedy today, that men are thinking of it in human terms, reducing it to the level of philosophy, human thinking. It isn't. It is all of God. I received it, says Paul. Where did he receive it? He received it on the road to Damascus. Our Lord there, having convicted him and apprehended him, said to him, stand on thy feet. I want to make thee a minister and a witness of these things. I'm going to send thee to the people and to the Gentiles. He received it. It's all of God. It is all given to him. My dear friends, there's such confusion about this. That's why I'm emphasizing it at the very beginning in passing this evening. If you haven't realized that the message of this book is something quite unique, that it's not to be put in series with the greatest thinking of the ages, that it is the revelation from God himself, supernatural, coming down from above. If you haven't realized that, you're not a Christian, and you know nothing about it. These things are foundational principles. And you see, it follows from that, that because it is something that is received and given of God, it is ageless. It is dateless. It is always complete. It never needs to be modified. It cannot be modified. It cannot be changed. It cannot be improved. It cannot be added unto. I say all that because of the arrogance of this mid-20th century. We're always talking about our uniqueness, and we need something new. We don't. There is only one message for the whole of mankind at all times and in all places. It is the truth once and forever given to the saints. It is the revelation of God committed to his servants. We are established upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And this modern generation needs nothing else, and it'll never have anything else. It's got to submit to the gospel that saved men 1900 years ago, or they'll never be saved at all. Revelation received. Human knowledge, human understanding, human advance in learning is completely irrelevant. It's got nothing to do with it, because this is entirely something that comes down from the side of God, something that comes down from above. Now, my dear friends, that's the introduction, you see. That's the character of the message. But all the confusion about this today, and all this nonsense about discovery and investigation and trying together to find out, and people waiting for the latest book from some great name in the church, what utter nonsense it is. You don't need the latest book. You need to go back to the only book, this book, God's book, Revelation. It's all here. Very well, if that's the nature and the character of the message, what is the content of the message? The apostle puts it perfectly plainly and clearly. What's this message about? What is the Christian message? The answer is, it is about Christ. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. You know, this isn't a general message even about God. It is that. This isn't only a message about religion. That isn't Christianity. The differentia of Christianity is Christ. You see, there are others who believe in God. There are others who are religious. There are others who worship God. But they're not Christian. Why not? Oh, it doesn't all center in this one person, Christ. Revelation from God, I say. And in this one person. Oh, God had given revelations before. It's in the Old Testament. But it's all pointing to Him. And here is the center and the heart of this gospel message. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. Christ, it all centers in this one person. This person who belongs to history. Jesus of Nazareth. That's what Christianity is about. Now, you forget all your views about war. Forget all your views about a pocket. Forget all your views about the war in Vietnam. I'm not here to discuss it with you. Because, you see, your views are irrelevant unless you're right about these first principles. You mustn't talk about the application of Christianity until you know what Christianity is. And that's the whole trouble at the present time. They're all arguing about the implications and outworkings without knowing what the foundation is, what the thing itself is. It's all about this person. He is the center of it all. He divides history. That's why this is 1967. It's in terms of Him. Here it is. You're looking at this historical person, Jesus of Nazareth. And what Paul says is this. He calls Him Christ, which is the Greek word for the old Hebrew word Messiah. And the Messiah means the deliverer, the emancipator, the one who sets us free, the Savior. And the good news is this, that God hath visited and redeemed His people. It was the message given, you remember, even to the father of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of our Lord. But the message was given to his father, the old man Zacharias. God hath visited and redeemed His people. This is good news. You see the world, don't you? You see the failure of men. What am I here to say? I'm here to make a proclamation that God is concerned, that God has done something, that God has intervened. God has sent forth His Son. Good news. And in this one person, here He is, the deliverer, Christ, the Messiah. But then you notice in the most interesting way, the apostle does something that is generally amazing to the modern men, and amazing even to many modern Christians. You notice what he tells us about this Christ the Messiah. You notice the facts that he selects. You notice that he doesn't tell us about his teaching. This is the message. I delivered unto you amongst the first things that which also I received. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, doesn't this fill you with amazement? Why doesn't he tell them all about the teaching of our Lord in the four Gospels? But he doesn't do that. You see, this is the essential Christian message. The apostle says the person is death. The first things that he preached them was not about the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount even. Why not? Well, because the Sermon on the Mount has never saved anybody and never will. If you really want to know your size, read the Sermon on the Mount. I don't mean read it casually in an armchair. I mean read it as the way you ought to be living. And you'll soon be lying on your face in the dust, licking the dust on the floor. If there is one thing impossible for the natural men, it is to live life according to the Sermon on the Mount. Just cannot do it. Can't even keep the Ten Commandments. Can't keep his own standards. Can't live up to the level of his own ideas. How foolish we are. We talk about imitating Christ, setting out to live the Sermon on the Mount. We say we are not interested in doctrine, in theology, but we are very interested in Jesus' ethical moral teaching. We think that if only we could get the Sermon on the Mount into the statute books of the various parliaments of the world, all our problems would be solved. That's a complete denial of the Christian gospel. It cannot be done, it never will be done. The gospel doesn't offer anything like that. It doesn't call for anything like that. You notice that the apostle says that the things he preached of, first of all, were not even the teaching of our blessed Lord himself. Why? Well, because that teaching is not good news. You remember what he says? Go through the Sermon on the Mount, apply it to yourself. Can you do it? And then listen to him. He looks at you tonight and he says, follow me. Can you follow him? You remember the rich young ruler? He failed. No, it just can't be done. If you had nothing but the four Gospels, we should be in complete hopelessness this evening. But thank God, we know the end of those Gospels, beyond the teaching. What are the things that we concentrate on? What is the saving news? The saving news, says Paul, is this, is not his teaching, it is his death, his burial, his resurrection. This is the saving good news. And so he goes on to say how there are witnesses for these things. You see, my dear friends, the Christian message is a message about facts. This is not philosophy. This is not teaching. This is not ethical, moral teaching. This isn't idealism. This isn't just painting an idealistic picture of life and exhorting us to rise up and to follow it as best we can. You know, that is an utter denial of the gospel. There is nothing that is further removed from the gospel than just that. The gospel is about facts. It is about this person and what happened to him. Yes, he was born, but he died on a cross on a tree on Calvary's Hill. He was buried in a grave. He rose out of that grave and ascended into heaven. This is the essence of the gospel. Facts. Not theories, not teachings, not speculations, not ideas. Now, you see, we are so accustomed as men, as human beings, to teachings, aren't we, and exhortations, and wonderful points of view, and idealistic philosophies. We tend to think that the gospel is the same, but it's the exact opposite. And of course, discerning people in the first century saw this. The Greeks said, this is rubbish, this is nonsense, this is folly. Paul has already reminded these Corinthians of this in the first and second chapters. He says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Preaching of the cross, he says, is to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it is foolishness. They came and listened and they said, no, we wanted a disquisition on the rival philosophies. We wanted to hear a man evaluating the teaching of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. We wanted to know whether he's a Stoic or an Epicurean. And this man, Paul, doesn't seem to know anything about these things. Always talking about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Talking about some carpenter from Galilee and telling us that the most wonderful thing about him is that he died on a gibbet. This man's a fool, they say. He's not worth listening to. This is insulting to us. Our brains are being insulted. Fancy preaching to us a man dying on a cross. You see, that's the reaction. They, at any rate, had enough sense to see what it was about. The modern perversions of the gospel don't even see that. And in the name of Christianity, everything is being preached except these vital facts, which the apostle here enumerates for us. But wait a minute, I must hurry on. You notice that he puts it in a very interesting way. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. What's this about according to the Scriptures? What's this mean? Well, you know, this is another of those most vital points. What he's saying is this, that the Christian message is about this person. It is about these particular facts concerning this person. And then he says here that these facts have all been prophesied, anticipated, predicted, and that in dying and being buried and rising again, He is the fulfillment of ancient prophecies. Why does he make such a point of this? Do you, in your habitual thinking of the Christian message, always make that point? Is this to you a crucial point? Is this a point unto which you hold always with the greatest possible eagerness and keenness? Is this a part of your whole belief as a Christian? Well, if it isn't, you know, again, I wonder whether you've not believed in vain. Why is it so important that it is according to the Scriptures? Oh, I can tell you. There are many people today who preach about Jesus, as they habitually call him. And they even preach about his death upon the cross. But what do they say about it? Oh, what they say about it is that it's the greatest tragedy that's ever happened. They say it's just another case of Socrates. The world has generally put to death its own greatest men and its greatest benefactors. So they preach about Jesus dying on the cross in terms of pacifism, of passive resistance, or that he was so wonderful and so noble that men didn't understand him, misunderstood him, and put him to death. A tragedy, a mistake. The most regrettable thing that has ever happened in the whole history of the human race. That's what they say. And Paul has already said what he thinks of that. He says that is to make the cross of Christ of none effect through your philosophy. And there are those who depict it as a marvelous example of heroism and of self-sacrifice. They have used it in the two world wars in that way, calling upon men to lay down their lives for the country, even as Jesus did. Heroic example of self-sacrifice. My friends, it's a denial of the gospel. I prove that to you, according to the Scriptures. What does it mean? Well, what it means is this. His death was not accidental. His death was not this great tragedy. His death was not due to the fact that men failed to understand him and his genius and his glory and his wonder. No, no. What this phrase tells us is this, that these things that happened to him were planned before the very foundation of the world. That far from being accidental, they are deliberate. They are a part of God's eternal plan and purpose and counsel. And we prove that very simply. All this that has happened to him, says Paul, has already been prophesied in the Scriptures. All that he's done has been a fulfillment of that which was prophesied concerning him. He is carrying out the Scriptures. Now, how were the prophets ever able to foretell this? They did. The prophets foretold his death, his burial, his resurrection. How were they able to do so? There's only one answer. It was God who revealed it to them. It is God who gave them the message. They didn't understand. They just gave the word that was given to them. But God was preparing people for this. Why, he'd even set it away back in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Yes, but his heel shall be bruised. There it is. All about the lambs offered in sacrifices, all about the shedding of blood, God prophesying that a day would come when he'd produce his own lamb. So that when he came, John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." It's the fulfillment of prophecy. The death of Jesus Christ was not an accident. Men actually did it, but they didn't know what they were doing. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost in the first great sermon preached under the auspices of the Christian church, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and have crucified with wicked hands. But you must never think of the death of Christ as an accident, something that might have been avoided, something that might have been escaped, something that you dearly wish had never happened. It's the exact opposite of the good news. God planned it all. It is a part of God's great plan and purpose and scheme of salvation and of deliverance. God's way of saving men comes to its climax in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he means by the phrase, according to the Scriptures. This is no afterthought. This is no mere spectacle. It is God doing that thing which alone can give us deliverance. Very well, that brings me to my last point, which I'll put in this way as a principle. What then is the meaning of these facts? What is the significance of these facts? Why did the Apostle Paul preach, first of all, in Corinth, the death of Christ and his burial and resurrection? Why didn't he paint wonderful pictures of him as the delicate aesthete, the beautiful poet, or the religious or political agitator? Why didn't he deal with him as the philosopher, as the incomparable ethical moral teacher? Why does he come to the death, the scandal of death, the horror of death, burial, resurrection? Why? Oh, what's the meaning? What's the significance? Or let me put it in another way. Why did these things have to happen to the Son of God? The apostle, unlike so many who call themselves Christian, doesn't have to try to apologize for the death. He placards it. He puts it at the beginning. It's in the center. It's the thing in which he glories. There is no gospel apart from it. Why? Why did these things have to happen to this blessed person? And there's only one answer to that. The apostle gives it us here. It was the only way whereby any single one of us could ever have been saved. Listen, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have also received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. Well, what does this mean? What is to be saved? What is salvation? Why did these things have to happen? The only way whereby we can be saved. What does it mean? Let me tell you. It means that as we are all lost. Every one of us. That's why the Son of God ever came into the world. That's why he ever died and was buried and rose again. We are all lost. He said so himself. He said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. The world looks on and admires Jesus and says, oh, I'm fascinated by his teaching. I want to follow him. My dear friend, you're too healthy. You don't realize you are lost. What you need is not instruction, but salvation. Seek and to save that which is lost. Well, who's lost? Everybody's lost. Listen, the Apostle Paul puts it to the Romans. The whole world lieth guilty before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. We are all lost. Why are we lost? Well, we are lost, as he says, because of our sins. Christ died for our sins. It is our sins that puts us into this lost state and condition. And to be lost, you see, means this. Man was made in the image of God, and he was made for fellowship and communion with God. And he was meant to live a life corresponding to his relationship to God. And he was meant to have this knowledge of God and knowledge of how to live. What is to be lost? It is to lose all that. And to be left to what mankind is as it is at the present time. To be in the dark, not to know God, not really to know ourselves, not really to know the meaning of life, not to know how to live decently, with power, not to live a holy life. To be lost, yes, that's it. And how to die, we know nothing about it. What lies beyond, we don't know. That's loss. Ignorance, darkness, moral failure. Moral weakness, moral helplessness. We are lost. We are helpless. Not only that, we are under the condemnation of God. You see, sin is against God. And we, all of us by nature, are sinners against God. And the whole world is as it is tonight because it has sinned against God. And it is under the condemnation and the wrath of God. Let Paul expound Paul. Listen to him saying this to the Romans. He says, I want to visit you at Rome. I've intended to do so many times, but hitherto I've not been allowed to come. Something has always hindered me. Oh, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that he may be established. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You know, says Paul, I'm thrilling. I'm waiting to come. I'm not ashamed. That's light it is. He means I'm boasting. I'm proud. I'm ready to preach to the Emperor Nero or to the servants. I don't care. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why not? Well, he tells you in the 18th verse of that first chapter of Romans. For the wrath of God has already been revealed from him against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. This is good news, I say. What is it? Well, it is good news to helpless, hopeless sinners. By nature, my friend, you and I not only have done things that are wrong, the wrath of God is upon us for that reason. We are estranged from God. We are outside the life of God, and the whole world is. That's why your world is as it is tonight. The world tonight is experiencing something of the wrath of God upon sin. God is withholding his beneficent actions. God is leaving us to ourselves to see what a kind of hell we make of life without him. It's a part of our punishment. I'm not saying this. It's all again in that first chapter of Romans. God has handed them over to a reprobate mind. And he's doing it today. This is God condemning sin in men. God sending forth his wrath to warn us to repent and to turn to him. If we die in our sins, there is nothing for us to anticipate except misery, unhappiness, useless remorse to be eternally outside the life and the love of God. That's our condition. We have all sinned. Our sins are heavy upon us. And we can do nothing about them. You can't erase your past sins. You can't withdraw your past life. What you have written in your life, you have written, and it's all known to God. You can't erase your past. You can't live in the present. You can take any resolutions you like, you'll never keep them. With all your striving and your effort, you'll never come to a knowledge of God. You'll never be able to keep God's law. You'll never be able to follow Christ. You can do nothing about yourself. You are completely lost. And nothing awaits you except to be eternally lost. That's why he came, my dear friend. That is why this gospel is good news. That is why Paul concentrates not on the Sermon on the Mount and the ethical teaching, but upon that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again. Why? He's done something there that liberates me and saves me. He has died for my sins. This is the whole message of the Christian gospel. Christ died for our sins. What does it mean? What it means is this, that the blessed Son of God came into this world, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he came into this world in order to die. It was the only way whereby anyone could be saved, I say. That's why he came. He didn't come to teach us. His teaching only shows us the necessity of his death. His example only shows us the necessity of his death. He came to die. He said himself, the Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Here he is under the very shadow of the cross, and he's in an agony because he knows what it's going to mean. And he says, Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? No, no. For this hour came I into this world. He came deliberately in order to die. God's righteousness, God's justice, demand that sin must be punished. God can't play fast and loose with his own eternal holy nature. And God has revealed in his law and elsewhere that the soul that sinneth it shall die, that sin shall always bear its punishment, and God cannot revoke his own statements. This is essential. Before anyone can be forgiven, there must be punishment, there must be remission. No man can do it. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ died for our sins. Do you know what was happening on that cross on Calvary's hill? I can tell you, not in my words, but in the words of this same apostle. God, he says, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Why did he have to die? I'll tell you. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. God took my sins, put them on him, punished them in him. That's why he died. And because he's borne the punishment, I am freely forgiven. It's the only way. God was in and through Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's why Paul says, let me come to the first things. What did I tell you? I told you I'd got the most marvelous good news. I showed you that you were sinners. I showed you that you were helpless. I showed you that you were under the wrath of God. I showed you the kind of life you were living. You were drunkards, murderers, adulterers, and all the rest of the foulness of evil and of sin. I showed you that you've got nothing but hell awaiting you. But I told you that though you were this, that you could be delivered, you could be saved, you could be set free, you could be washed, you could be sanctified, you could be justified, you could be reconciled to God. Why? Well, because God had sent his own Son to bear your punishment, to bear your guilt and sin. God has dealt with it in him and offers you free pardon. Doesn't matter what you've been, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But have I proof of this? Can I be sure of it? Can I be sure that the death of that person dying on that cross between the two thieves really does save me from my sins and from my guilt? I can. How? Oh, that he also rose from the grave according to the scriptures. If he'd merely been a man, he would never have arisen. But he did arise. And that's a proof that he's the eternal Son of God. He's man, but he's God. And because he's both, he could bear the punishment and come through, delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. What is the resurrection? It is God's proclamation to the whole world that his Son has borne the punishment of sins, that the law of God is satisfied, that God himself is satisfied. It is a proclamation that all who believe in him are forgiven, can have new life and a new hope, become children of God and heirs of eternal bliss and glory. Good news to the vilest of sinners, to the chiefest of sinners. Hope for all because of what God has done once and forever in the person of his only begotten, dearly beloved Son. And you see, in doing this, he solved our every problem, he's conquered our every enemy. As Paul puts it later on, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy. But he's conquered him. He's conquered all our enemies. He defeated the devil and all his agents. He defeated temptation from men and women. He defeated everything that was against him in this life and in this world. He has defeated the very last enemy. And he offers all of us who believe in him this glorious victory of his. That, my friends, is the Christian message. Now, I leave you with a question. Have you received this? Listen, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. What does he mean by stand? He means you rest upon it. Now, come along, you've heard the gospel tonight. Have you received it? What are you standing on? Are you standing on the fact that you're a Britisher? Are you standing on the fact that you're a 20th century man? Are you standing on your knowledge of science and learning and philosophy? What are you standing on? What are you going to stand on when you come face to face with death? Tell me, have you got a foundation beneath your feet? Have you got a rock on which you can stand? It's no use listening to this. These people, says Paul, you seem to believe it. I'm wondering whether you did or not, whether you believed in vain. Have you truly received this? Have you really believed this? Are you standing on it? Are you resting on it? Are you ready to defy the law, even of God, and say the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do? My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. My dear friend, receive it. Believe it. You won't understand it all. You'll never understand it all. It's too glorious. Give up trying to do so. See that you're lost. See that you're helpless. See that you're hopeless. Seeing that you have no hope when you come to die and nothing to anticipate but eternal misery. As you are, become a little child. Receive it, believe it, rest upon it. Look to him and ask him to receive you. And I have his warrant for saying, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Are you a Christian? I'm not interested in your news on 1,001 questions. Are you a Christian? Are you on this foundation? Are you resting on the fact that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried on account of you, that he rose again in order to justify you, and thereby has carried out God's own eternal plan of redemption and salvation? Make certain of it, my dear friend. Keep these things always in memory. For these and these alone are the saving truths of the blessed gospel of the glorious God. Amen. Now let us join in singing old Augustus Toplady's statement of this so magnificently in hymn number 477, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. 477.
Thank you.
the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and the love of God, the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit, abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see God on his judgment throne. Amen.